I think at some point, everyone asks the question, usually in the dark or when something has gone wrong, when things are not going well or troubles or tribulations are on the horizon. And the question is, where is God in all of this? And is he still for me? Well, as we near the end of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul asks that very question, but then he answers it in a way that has held Christian steady for 2,000 years. It's given us hope. Basically, he says, if God is for us, well, then who can be against us? Now, notice what he does not say. He does not say that no one is against us. Paul knew better than that. By the time he wrote these words, he had already been beaten and jailed, and stoned and shipwrecked. So he names these troubles out loud: hardship, persecution, hunger, danger, the sword. He takes the whole list, but he just says that not one of them, not even death itself, can cut you off from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Today, we are at the summit, so to speak, of Romans chapter 8 as we finish up the chapter. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is, well, it's June 3rd, Wednesday, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. This program comes to you with the support of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, for decades, the foundation has done one thing very steadily. It puts the pure confession of the gospel into the hands of people in their own language. It's a simple but monumental task that is so needed in today's world. Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, other faithful Lutheran books have been translated into well over 100 languages and given freely to saints and congregations and pastors and families around the world. So I want you to learn more about all the great work that they do by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, today we have 9 verses, but they are 9 very dense, heavy verses. So I'm glad to have on deck to help us navigate them the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Pastor Mullett, welcome back to the show.
Hey, good morning. Thanks so much for having me again.
Well, as always, love having you. You've been at least with me on the show, oh gosh, dozens of times at this point, and I'm always excited when you're on. I always learn something. Before we get into this text, though, it's a lot to cover, but it's only 9 verses, so I think we have a minute or two. How is life treating you where you are there in Wyoming? How's God using you and the saints to spread his kingdom lately?
We're doing very well. We see now getting into the summer months, Buffalo, Wyoming is kind of in itself is a little bit of a touristy place, but it's absolutely on the way to other touristy places. So if you want to go to Yellowstone National Park, you have to go through Buffalo. If you want to go to the Grand Tetons, you go through Buffalo. And so we get a good number of visitors in these summer months, and I was pleasantly surprised to see that God brought us 3 visiting couples, all 3 of which are not visiting, but in fact have just moved to Buffalo. So we'll experience a little bit of growth there, and we have a baptism coming up, and God is doing good things even in our little mountain towns.
Amen to that. I've not made it, well, when I was a kid, I think I made it out that far, but I haven't made it out there far in memory. So, yeah, we'll have to make it out sometime. I'll have to look you up. It's a beautiful country, though. I know that.
It is. It is. We'd be happy to see you and meet you in person and welcome you to join us. So
that's true. You know, I sometimes forget that. I feel like I know you guys pretty well, spending some time, you know, online often, but also here on the show. And, yeah, we haven't actually ever met. That would be wonderful. Well, I tell you what, brother, today, though, we are meeting with St. Paul as he has climbed a pretty tough climb. He's at the top of this mountain. We're going to go over the trail that we've left behind. But before we do that, would you open us up with a word of prayer and we'll get started?
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, because of your tender love toward us poor, miserable sinners, you have given to us your Son, that by believing in him we might have everlasting life. Continue to grant us the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we may remain steadfast in this one true faith to the end, and finally come to life everlasting with you and with all the faithful. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. So here we go. Really, Romans 8, 31 through 39, that's what we're covering today, is kind of a climax of everything Paul has been building up since chapter 1. Our guest yesterday had mentioned that Paul oftentimes makes these, I guess, arguments, these persuasive arguments, by inspiration, of course, but he does so in his own style, which is you have to stay tuned. You have to really, I guess you have to kind of hunker down and endure a lot, because if you try to make a conclusion or try to summarize things that Paul is saying too soon or out of the greater context that he wants you to understand, you miss the point. So just for those who may not have been with us previously, let's catch up. Plus, it's good review anyway, Pastor, right? So I think that chapters 1 through 3, would you agree, Pastor? Bad news. He spreads it evenly, but it's bad news. Jew, Gentile, religious, pagan, every last one of us guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. First three chapters are kind of a slog, not because they're not wonderful prose and amazing scripture, but it's such a reminder, a convicting reminder that before God, we're not good people.
Yeah, there is a weird sort of odd comfort that we could derive out of it and recognize that we're all in the same boat, I suppose, which I suppose is probably a secondary point. Is for us to recognize that, yeah, that when it comes to the categories that we like to put ourselves in as human beings and suppose that some are better than others and so on, and the little contests that we get into. And the reality is that's the way our world works. Paul wants to take a little bit higher view, so to speak, and say, no, look, when we're thinking from God's perspective, everybody's on the same playing field. Everybody's on exactly the same level, regardless of counting up your sins. And if you somehow committed a greater or lesser quantity, that doesn't quite matter in the grand scheme. And so there is, it's very, very law heavy to use that category in 1 through 3. But as we'll see here, right, the purpose of that is it's why we often refer to Romans kind of tongue in cheek as the very Lutheran epistle, because we do see that law and gospel dynamic at play in Romans. That he's really breaking us down, so to speak, in order to build us back up the right way. The gospel doesn't quite make sense unless we've heard the law first.
It being a Lutheran epistle, not only was it a favorite of Dr. Luther's, but just in general, it matches the experience that the Lutheran confessions were born from. And that is, if you look at the population of Rome, the Christians to whom he is writing and has yet to meet, they're Jews and Gentiles. So there are Jews who are starting to try to figure out, wait a minute, we've been taught to give sacrifices. We've been taught to follow the law of Moses. We've been taught all of these things, and we don't understand why you would abandon them. They're still trying to learn the rule, the understanding rather, that Christ has fulfilled those things, that they aren't rules to earn your favor before God, but they themselves are in response to faith. And that's why he'll go into that whole diatribe with Abraham. But then with the Gentile Christians, I would render a guess that they have no clue about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sacrifices. And so you have these two groups who frankly have different histories when it comes to what it means to appease a God or sacrifice or even do good works. And so I think that's another important part. It just grounds everybody in the same way that by the time of the Reformation, it had slipped back into that idea that you do things that appease God's wrath and then receive from him good works. And so I think that's why it fits so well, because, hey, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter what you do before God. We're all poor, miserable sinners, which then, of course, sets the stage for chapters 3 through 5, where the good news comes, right? God declares the guilty sinner righteous as a free gift because of Christ, received through faith. So not earned, not deserved, but given. And then chapter 6 takes us to the font, but buried with Christ and raised with him. And I think that's what's so I guess, Lutheran, but Christian, restorative Christian about this text.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, those opening chapters, perhaps particularly to Jewish ears, would sound kind of shocking, that somehow Jew and Gentile are on the same level before God. Now, of course, we know with the witness of the entire Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testaments alike, that was the way that it was planned to be from the very beginning. But some of those false understandings had crept in by this time, where you have religious Jews with the Old Testament inheritance and so on, who are beginning to believe that not only were they God's chosen people to bring about the Messiah, but they might, in fact, be God's chosen people and the only ones to be saved. So what Paul is doing then is breaking that down, the dividing wall of hostility, is what he calls it in Ephesians, and he's breaking that down in Christ, so that if everybody's on the same level when it comes to sinfulness before God, then everybody can be on the same level when it comes to salvation before God. And that's what's really crucial for then bringing us to holy baptism and showing us, no, we don't discriminate with holy baptism because God doesn't discriminate with salvation. And then that's going to move us into, you know, Romans 7, which I think is one of those, like, just very human chapters. And we can all read Romans 7 and see, yep, that's me too. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And sometimes the evil things that I wish I didn't do, I still do them. And that gets us into kind of, we kind of see that flow from law to gospel to a reminder of our identity in Christ through holy baptism to the reality of this struggle that is the Christian life, that we have to wrestle with being a child of God and still suffering under sin, that of ourselves and of the world and others against us and so on, and that tension that we have to endure all the way through. And that's what kind of then sets the stage for this climb of Romans chapter 8 and some of those big questions that we all ask.
I think that's well put. You know, chapter 7 is like being honest about the struggle and, I guess, fight really that follows, the war within our own flesh made obvious by the law. Because chapter 6 is about being brought into a newness of life. Chapter 7 is about us trying to keep that life. And yes, 8, there is now, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so far through 8, Pastor, he's been piling up comfort by showing us that the doer is God. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit makes us God's adopted children and heirs with Christ. The Spirit even prays for us. And God's plan is holding from the beginning. Those he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. And so despite the arguments over foreknowledge and predestination and what it means to be called and justified and glorified, no matter what, we all have to agree is that God is doing the work.
Yeah, and that's really crucial then for when we get into the text before us. When verse 31 starts with, "What then shall we say to these things?" It sounds a little odd, a little out of place when we're talking about, for most of chapter 8, God is the doer, God is the worker, your salvation is in him, your glory is in him, your justification is in him. What then shall we say to these things? What things? We've just been talking about a whole bunch of good news right in a row. But that's why it's so crucial to get all that context from the first 7 chapters all together. Because we've spent all this time now outlining what it is to live as a sinner in a sinful world in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We've talked a little bit about justification through the one man Christ in 4 and 5, the baptized life. But now in 7, we're kind of revisiting, yeah, there's an identity shift in holy baptism, but the struggle with sin doesn't go away. And now having laid this foundation in the opening verses of chapter 8 and saying, no, look, God is still the doer of all of the big verbs, all the big justifying, saving verbs. And yet we still have chapter 7 kind of lingering in the background. We can say all these things out loud, that God is the one who justifies, God's the one who glorifies. But what do we say when the reality is we still fall prey to temptation and we still suffer in this life? And those are kind of the, what then shall we say to these things? It's kind of an answer to that lingering in the back of our minds of, yeah, but.
Right, right. And let's hear those first 2 verses of our section, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So a couple of real basic surface level things, Pastor. You know, what shall we say to these things is clearly a question. And then if God is for us, who can be against us? It's rendered causal, like if God is for us, then who can be against us? But he's not asking the question, if God is for us, right? I mean, it could be rendered, since God is for us, who can be against us? And then he who did not spare his own son, etc., how will he not also give us graciously all these good things? Again, a question, but is he looking for, I think he's looking for a response, but he's not looking for answers. He knows the answers. These are rhetorical.
Yeah, absolutely. That's the force behind them. I think thinking about that if as a sense is a great way to get at what he's really saying. To ask them as questions, particularly when the answer is so obvious, right? I mean, the obvious answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer is no one. I'm reminded of we'll call it apocryphal statement of Luther, because we're not 100% sure if he ever said it or not. It seems to be pulled from a number of different sources, and it's hard to tell for sure where that originated. But Luther is said to have said that me plus God is always a majority. And it's this idea that even if the entire world should turn against a single faithful person, that person has God on their side, according to faith. And because of that, it doesn't even matter if everybody, literally everybody else in the world, were to turn against you. If you have God on your side, you're in the majority, so to speak. And it's very much that idea here. And the force of the rhetorical questions then, this is powerful in teaching, this is powerful in preaching. When you ask them as questions rather than statements, you're inviting, even if not out loud, you're inviting the reader or the hearer to fill in that gap for themselves and to recognize, I do know the answer to that question. And, oh, yeah. If God is for us, since God is for me, oh yeah, I guess no one can be against me. That's true, isn't it?
Well, and it does. It if you're acting like God is not for you, and you have to ask the question to yourself, if God is for me, who can be against us? Now, obviously, granted, the question is in the second clause, but you have to be confronted with, do you or do you not believe that God is for you? And while he expects the answer of yes, he still, I don't know, doubles down or whatever. He has this great argument from the lesser to the greater with verse 32. Greater to the lesser in verse 32. Basically, how can I say this? Like, I'm trying to connect it to real life. But if you went out and you saved up money and you bought a car, your dream car, and then you brought it home and someone said, well, are you going to, you know, put gas in it and drive it? You would say, well, yeah, I mean, I did all this work to buy this car. Why would I not use it? It's the same thing. Like, if you recognize that God has done the hard work already, the costliest thing, giving his son, then anything less than that, how can you not expect God to do that? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You think he's going to sacrifice his son for all people and then just abandon us? Then what was the point of the sacrifice? At least that's sort of a common way of looking at his argument.
Yeah, absolutely. Jesus does argues in the opposite direction in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when he says, consider the sparrows and consider the lilies. And you see the level of care that God gives to those little tiny, almost insignificant parts of creation. How is he not also going to take care of you who are in his image and likeness and are the crown jewel of creation?
Precisely. You're right. It's the same argument, but in the opposite direction. God cares about these little things. He's going to care about the big things. If God does the big things, then the little things are nothing for him. He's, of course, going to take care of them. And so we have real enemies that in terms of the what shall we say to these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? I think that's clear, too. I wouldn't want our listeners to take this as, well, since I'm on God's side, or better said, God's on my side, right? I mean, since I've been brought into the faith, I have God. Luther's, Luther would, I think, himself be very surprised at all the things he's said. But let's assume he did say it. Either way, it's a good one, right? With God on my side, I'm not worried about anything, but it absolutely doesn't mean, in fact, Paul's been making it very clear in this and other letters, it means just the opposite. You actually will have enemies. So it's not as a believer in God, I'm in this special status where no one will ever be against me, but rather the opposite. Who can be against us in a way that actually matters, I guess, is one way to say it. How else should we sort of describe that to people? We have real enemies.
No, and it makes, in the context of the rest of this passage here, we see, right, that the tribulation and distress and persecution, they're going to keep coming. Those things aren't going to go away just because God's on your side. But rather, it's, I think, when we, if we kind of think ahead to the last little bit of the passage, that in even within all of those things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the reality is, right, on this side of glory, we still kind of exist in the midst of these sufferings and sins and so on. But those things have no lasting, eternal sort of effect. Here's another apocryphal statement of Luther, as long as we're doing those today. This one's more easily attributed to Luther, and this is a paraphrase, but it goes like this. In the midst of persecution, sounds a little bit like a mighty fortress, take they my, and all these, and he lists off all of these great things, and he's talking about persecution for the sake of the gospel, and he gets to the very end, and he says, take they even my head, so be it. I have a God who will give me a new one.
Amen to that.
And that's exactly what Paul's driving at here, is not that all of the suffering of this life is going to go away with God on your side, but the reality that with God on your side, none of the suffering of this life can actually take you away from God or God away from you, right? We think about, again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, don't fear those who can put the body to death but cannot touch the soul. And that's what Paul's encouraging us to do here, is to recognize that on this side of glory, there's a fight, and there might come some harm to your body and some danger to your soul, to be sure, but so long as you belong to God, they can do anything they want to your body. God will give you a new one. And we don't need to be afraid of those things, not in an eternal sense.
So I think we should make it clear for listeners. I don't expect that many of our listeners will struggle with this, but they may have friends that do, or maybe they do. But when he says, how will he not also with him being the Son of God, Jesus, graciously give us all things? Pastor, help us understand what all things mean. Does this mean that God's going to give me all the health, wealth, and my best life now, or is this something a little different?
Yeah, I think with him is so crucial here. With him, meaning with Jesus. And the key then is to see what does Jesus currently have from the Father? Because Jesus does not currently have earthly health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus currently sits at the right hand and lives and reigns forever. And that's the inheritance that we expect from God. It's so, so, so crucial because we so often think about ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are, right? Just recognizing that by virtue of our faith in Jesus, that it doesn't actually matter if we're related by blood or not, that we are, as fellow believers, there's a very real sense that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But we often overlook is that we are also brothers and sisters of Christ, and that he has joined our human race and indeed joined us to himself, so that by his redemption, we might receive adoption as sons. That was earlier in chapter 8. And if we have been adopted as sons of God, that would make us brothers and sisters of Jesus. And not that we're going to become gods, that's not really what we mean, but to recognize that the marriage feast of the Lamb that we look forward to inheriting, that's not just a party that we're sneaking in at the last moment and we have to sit at the back corner table because we forgot to RSVP to the wedding feast. This is a feast in our honor as the bride of Christ, as the church. That we are, in fact, a guest of honor at this thing. That we are being presented by Jesus to himself. That's the inheritance with Jesus. All the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the inheritance that we look forward to. Not that we're going to be God in heaven, but that we will be with him, inheriting all the things that Jesus has prepared for us in the kingdom which has no end.
We have just a minute and a half or so before we take a little break, so I don't want to get into a new text, but, you know, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up, paradidomai. We've heard that language before, giving up. We've heard it used in context of God handing over people to their own sinful desires, some of the consequences of sin. Here, it really connects to what we observed with Abraham and Isaac, handing over, giving up for us his own son. Obviously, to the Romans, Paul is trying to make this connection once again that Christ's sacrifice isn't a defeat, but God in control of fulfilling his plan of salvation.
Yeah, that's important in this, particularly in chapter 8, as we've seen so many of these verbs that God is the main actor here over and over and over. And to see then the death of Jesus not as something that happened to Jesus, but rather something that God did. People may or may not get different levels of nervous about that kind of language, simply because we don't want to descend into the divine child abuse argument, and that's not what we're trying to do. Simply to recognize, as Jesus himself says, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again, this charge I have received from my Father. And to recognize that all of this, even what to human eyes appears to be a defeat, is part of God's plan from eternity to save all mankind in Christ.
Well, we are going to take our break, but in just a couple of minutes, when we come back, we ask the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, that's Paul's question. What does it mean to be God's elect? What does it mean to be justified? All kinds of good stuff. What does it mean to have charges brought against you? Stay tuned. We're going to talk about it and a lot more. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I am joined this morning by the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the overseer at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. We're standing at the summit of Romans chapter 8. Paul's asking whether anything in heaven or on earth could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's what's next. Before we move into it, though, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, I invite you to send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Questions, comments, concerns, compliments, complaints, qualms, whatever you want to send me, that's fine. Suggestions for topics. Hey, you want to try to get your pastor on the air? Great. That's awesome. Send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. By the way, we're not hurting for guests. We have about 300 or 400 guests the bench. I don't know. I'll try to think of what to call it. But we've had so many great pastors. I'm just always eager to hear new voices. We're always getting new pastors and others who haven't had the opportunity to share the faith on the radio. Love to have them. So either ask your pastor or don't. Send me their name, thystrongword@kfuo.org. We'll reach out for you. Okay, brother, let's get right back to it. By the way, I have gotten a lot of emails lately, some extremely encouraging emails about people who are benefiting from the program and from our amazing guests. Your name comes up often, brother, as one of our excellent guests. So I'm happy to have you with us today. Are you ready to move on, though? Because 33 and 34 bring us back to the conversation we had when we covered 30. So verse 30, folks will remember, says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." And we talked about the Arminian and the Calvinistic positions and our position. Verse 33, though, is drawing back on the comfort that comes from this doctrine of election. Let's hear it now. 33 and 34. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So, Pastor, I get a couple of different visuals from this particular section, but this one seems very legalistic in the sense of forensic, judicial, right? Bringing charges before God as the judge, saying, look at these people. They're not doing X, Y, and Z. They should be condemned. And then we get this image of Christ as the one who died. But not only that, he's like our public defender. He's interceding for us. Take us through this verse, though. I mean, this is a verse of comfort, but in what way?
It is. It's kind of strange because I think it's obviously courtroom imagery with the bringing of charges and making accusations and so on. But I do think even though we speak in those terms, and they're the right terms to kind of think in here, and we talk about even the word justification is really kind of a legal reality, so to speak. I think the majority of us probably don't interact with the legal world all that frequently and might be kind of confused about, okay, yeah, great, legal reality. What does that mean? I thought this world was passing away and I'm a citizen of heaven and all this, right? All of which is true. So to think about, I would want to back up a little bit and grab onto, as an example, Job 1 and Job 2, Zechariah 3 is another place we can go in the Old Testament to recognize who it is that actually brings charges and accusations against the chosen of God, which is to say the faithful. And in Job 1 and 2, of course, that would be Satan. In Zechariah 3, it's also Satan. And here's our Hebrew lesson, even though we're in the New Testament. The name Satan isn't actually his name. It's his title in Hebrew. Ha-Satan means the accuser. And so this gets picked up in Revelation as well, come to think of it. But that's kind of what we're asking here is, if Satan himself brought the accusations, and anyone else, flesh and blood or otherwise, if anyone brings any charge or accusation against God's elect with regard to salvation, that they haven't done enough, that they're not good enough, that they haven't believed fervently enough or prayed eagerly enough, it is God who justifies. What we recognize here in verse 33 is that it doesn't actually finally matter what the world says about you or what Satan tries to whisper in your ear about whether you're good enough for God. It is God who justifies. And what that means then is that in this image, if we're going to use, if we're going to separate, even though we can't separate them, if we're going to separate God the Father from his son Jesus in the courtroom image, God the Father's on the bench. He's the judge. And Jesus, as you said, is our defense attorney, so to speak. He's interceding for us, and he's saying, no, look, count them with me, count my paid price for them, see them the way that you see me. And what that means then is any accusations of sin or of being separated somehow from God's love, provided that there is faith in Christ that bridges that gap, all of those accusations go away because it is God who justifies, which is to say, God is the one who looks at you at the end of the day and says, not guilty for the sake of Jesus. And that's what's really crucial here, because the reality is on this side of glory, the faithful are going to hear all kinds of accusations from the world around us and from our own internal struggle with the devil and his angels, who are going to continually over and over and over say, you're too big of a sinner, you're not good enough, there's no possible way that God could love you. And what we have to do then is look not to the opinions of men and not to the glory and fame and honor that men love to give to each other, but to look to who actually decides, whose opinion matters at the end of the day. And there's only one opinion that matters at the end of the day, and that's God's. What does God think about you? And what God thinks about you is what he thinks about Jesus. Son, daughter, beloved, child. That's what he thinks about you. And that's what this justification is. It is a declaration that that's who you are because of Jesus.
I think another interesting point, and you brought it up, but I want to highlight it. But first, with Satan, the accuser, to stay in the courtroom language, just, I am comfortable there, and you're right, not everybody kind of understands it that way, but he's like the prosecuting attorney. And what's interesting, even though Satan's the father of all lies, he doesn't actually have to lie, does he, Pastor, to accuse us? He gets to point out truths. He gets to say, you have not kept the law perfectly. You have not loved God as you should. You have not loved your neighbors as yourselves. You have not done these things, and you're required to do these things. So I think the charges are real. They're not they're not trumped up charges. And what I said that I was going to highlight is when you said it's not just Satan and it's not just the world, but even our own within ourselves as we struggle against these things, because as believers, and Paul addressed this earlier, we do want to keep the law. The law is good and holy, sacred. We want to do it, but it's when we can't or fail to be perfect that Satan finds the opportunity. The world loves to take the opportunity, but even within ourselves, we take the opportunity to beat ourselves up, and we keep forgetting that the prosecution can say what they want, but at the end of the day, the judge is the one who makes the acquittal or the finding of guilty. And he has acquitted us, not because of what we've done, but because, yeah, the debt that was owed has been paid. And I think that's something that we have to keep in mind, is that just because you're struggling with not lies, but the truth of your inability to keep the law, that's where the comfort comes. It's easy if people are lying about you. If the world looks at us and says, these people hate single mothers, that's why they oppose abortion. These people hate those who are homosexual, that's why they oppose a homosexual marriage or something. Those are all lies. We don't hate those people. It's oftentimes the truths that get us when they say, well, you know, you are not perfectly righteous, so who are you to tell me that I should follow God's law? That's when we start to get into despair. I mean, wouldn't you think so?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the danger. Let me say it this way. That's why these accusations and these things that we wrestle with are so dangerous, is because they're mostly true. Right. Satan doesn't frequently just all out lie. It's almost always beginning with some truth and then twisting it just a little bit. You know, some of the most dangerous things that we believe or that we are tempted to believe are the things that sound mostly like the Bible. They sound, oh man, that sounds like it could be in the Bible. But the key here, right, is that, yeah, I mean, Satan is going to make accurate accusations. We have sinned, and we do fall short of the glory of God. God himself says that through Paul earlier in the same letter. The difference is Satan is going to jump and take a position in the courtroom that is not his to take. He's going to pretend for a moment that he's allowed to sit on the judge's bench and say, therefore, guilty. And he's not allowed to do that. And the real key here with Christ Jesus being the one who died and was raised, who is at the right hand of God, is kind of, this is going to sound a little simplistic, but simply to say, look, when you yourself, of your own accord, die for the sins of the world and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the power of God, then you can be the judge. But since there's only one person who's ever done that, we're going to let him be in charge.
Right. Well, and this language of intercession, interceding for us, there's a lot we could unpack from there. I want to go a little bit more obscure. Pastor, it's true that the saints of old, the saints who have passed on, and when I say saints, I mean everything from Grandma Schlitzendinger all the way up to the Blessed Virgin and every way sideways. I should have said up as if there's a hierarchy. There isn't. But all the saints that have passed on before us are praying for us. At least that's what we get from Scripture. We don't know exactly what it looks like or et cetera, but we know that the saints are praying for us. They're all praying, looking toward the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven's great. It's not the end of the world. Thank you, Professor Gibbs. But here we have God is indeed interceding for us, God particularly being Jesus Christ. So what does this tell us about our desire to try to send prayers up through saints who we're not given that they could hear us? They're not taking requests, even though they are praying. But why do people want to have anybody other than Jesus intercede for us, I guess is what I'm getting at.
Yeah, it's an interesting question. And it's passages like this that kind of remind us, and even earlier in chapter 8, where we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us likewise. And now here, Christ himself, the Son and the Spirit are both going to the Father's throne, so to speak. The inner workings of the Trinity, we still have to take with a little bit of a grain of salt whenever we try to explain them in human terms. But to recognize that the Son and the Spirit are both interceding for us before the throne of the Father, and the Spirit especially, even in those things that we don't know how to pray as we ought, and we don't even know the things that we're supposed to ask for, and we forget a whole bunch of things that we should pray for. Why is it that we would ever want to go somewhere else? That's really the question here. And I think I have to wonder if some of it is part of this kind of deep underlying fear or uncertainty or doubt that God would ever listen to lowly me. This is one of the differences, sort of. I'm going to try not to put words in people's mouths, but this is one of the differences that's at least implied by the way Roman Catholic theology tends to talk about this stuff, is that we here on earth, though we are the faithful and though we are righteous in God's sight for the sake of Jesus Christ, the saints who are called saint whoever or the saints in heaven are somehow on a different level, so to speak. They're on a higher level. And I think, you know, when you caught yourself and said, not that Mary is up as if she's in a separate echelon of the faithful, it's kind of a, like, why should I bother God with this thing? It's too small for him to worry about. And so for the little things, I'm going to go to his saints instead, and they can decide in their glory and in their perfection whether it's worth taking to the Father or whatever the case. I think there's just some uncertainty that drives a lot of that about our worthiness to come before the throne of God. And for that, then, of course, we can go backward in chapter 8 to adoption as sons and Abba Father and all those kinds of things. And even the presence of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospels, that Jesus says, when you pray, say this. And he says, our Father.
Right.
Our, meaning that we have a Father in common with Christ himself. And if Jesus says you can go straight to the Father in Jesus' name, that's all over the place in John, I mean, why should we be afraid of that? There's nothing to be afraid of at all, as if God is somehow not going to listen because your concerns are too small for him. I think on the opposite end, with this intercessory stuff, we sometimes worry that our prayers are too big for God somehow. Mm-hmm. That what we're asking him is just too much. It's too big. It's either too big of a thing for God to accomplish, which is an opportunity to repent and remember who we're talking to, or that it's too big of a thing because we're not worthy to ask for something that big or important. That it again circles back to who we are, and that we're worried that, like, well, maybe for somebody who's a better person than me, God would grant such a petition, but certainly not for me. I'm too big of a sinner to ask for something like that. And you notice that the difficulty and the obstacle in every one of those instances ultimately filters back to a misunderstanding of who we are before God. And that's why passages like this one are so important, that we have to recognize that when we stand in the courtroom, we are standing in such a way that when God looks at us, he sees us through Jesus. He does not see us according to our sins. He sees us according to our faith, which means he sees us, to turn a phrase, and it's not a great one, but to say that God looks at you through Jesus-colored glasses is the reality. That's who you are, Abba Father. You are a child of God, and not just one far-flung off into the far reaches, but that Jesus intercedes for you means that when you go in Jesus' name, you are going directly to the Father. You do not have to pass go. And that's the kind of access that we have. This is very Hebrews now. This is the kind of access that we have in Jesus, is to go directly to the throne.
Yeah, I mean, and that's what's amazing about it. I love the comfort knowing that saints that have gone on before us, and we define it a little bit more broadly. You're right. The Roman Catholic Church often assigns the title of saint to those who have lived an exemplary life. And hey, I'm not going to take away wonderful, beautiful examples of exemplary Christian lives. It's just we're not going to credit the people rather than God blessing us through them. So I guess that's where I got stuck in the sort of up and down language. But the whole point of it is that we now have something that the Jews would appreciate as radical, and that is we don't have to, while we still stand on holy ground, we don't have to come in such a way that we are afraid. But now, because we've already been given the verdict in terms of our standing, we're Not guilty is not even the right word, but the punishment's been paid. The it's been satisfied. So now we don't have to worry about anything. We come before God. And so when it comes before God, if we don't have to be afraid, then do we need to be afraid of the world? Do we need to be afraid of, you know, if God himself, who controls all things, holds the entire universe together in his hands and is really the only one who can punish us eternally, we don't have to worry about him. Well, what else do we have? What else do we have to worry about? And I think that's what he asks in these next three verses. Verse 35. Well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So he phrases this or couches it as the love of God causing him to become incarnate and sacrifice his own perfect life for us and rise again, etc. So, but then he lists these seven things where, hey, you know, I don't want to trivialize them, but like, why are you worried about this stuff? Your eternal life is secure. But this stuff, Pastor, is some pretty heavy stuff. Tribulation, distress, persecution, things that Paul himself experienced. And we do too.
Yeah, very much so. It's another one of those arguments, as we saw before, from the greater to the lesser, so to speak. If we don't have to be afraid standing before the throne of God himself, why would anything on this side of glory really scare us all that much? Not that these things aren't scary.
Right.
And not that these things aren't going to be experienced by the faithful. Indeed, they are. And the quotation there in verse 36, that's a quote from Psalm 44. And in the context of Psalm 44, it's very much a psalm prayed by the faithful in the midst of, hello, God, we're suffering for your name, which, of course, shouldn't surprise us because Jesus says that's exactly what's going to happen. But in the midst of that, right, it's a very human kind of thing, as so many of the psalms are. And just kind of recognizing in the midst of all of those things, not that they're not going to happen, not that they're not scary, not that they're not going to bring uncertainty and doubt with them, but to remember in the midst of those things who you actually belong to. And to remember in the midst of those things that even if the way out of that suffering should be a way through it via death, even if that's what comes, to remember who it is who holds you in the palm of his hand and to recognize, no, look, even the persecution and the famine and the tribulation of this world are trivial by comparison to what God has waiting for me. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. And that tension is still going to exist in our minds as long as we're on this side of heaven, which is why it can be challenging to kind of fully grasp this. But that's the invitation here, is to think about first in the courtroom, what does God say about you? And if that's true, then what does that say about everything else that's throwing accusations at you and is causing you suffering on this side of glory? One of the reasons that I think it's built this way in Romans chapter 8 and why he moves from the courtroom immediately to the separation is that I've wondered sometimes about this courtroom imagery, and we have to be careful about pressing it too hard, because the reality is in a courtroom, if you come in and appear before the judge and you have your prosecuting attorney, your defense attorney, and the battle goes, and you're declared innocent, which is exactly what happens in terms of salvation, justification, the reality is the innocent get to leave the courtroom. And then you're away, so to speak, from your defense attorney, Jesus, and the judge, right, God the Father. And we don't want that to be the case. We don't want to presume. And I think that's why this whole chapter is structured in the way that it is, because we don't want to assume we've been declared innocent and now, all right, off you go, out the door, you're on your own. Because that's not what's happening. It's what it can seem like in the midst of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, and so on, is what it can seem like, but it's not actually what's happening. Because even though the analogy of a courtroom works well, there's no such thing as a perfect analogy. And what Paul wants to do here is remind us, even if we're out of the courtroom, so to speak, the verdict has already been rendered. We don't have to appear before a judgment seat again. there is still going to be this feeling as if we've been abandoned in this world. And we want to make sure that that is absolutely not what people grab onto, because that is absolutely not the case.
Well, and oftentimes, you know, how we feel becomes our reality. Perception is reality. That's a phrase that exists for a reason. And so when we, I think Paul is doing the right thing, because as you said, when we leave the courtroom, we no longer have our advocate next to us as it applies to human living. And so that's how it feels. You know, how often do people feel strong and inspired and frankly, even motivated to go and tell somebody about Jesus after a particularly convicting and comforting sermon, or engaging in the word, or being forgiven your sins, or, you know, reflecting on the gifts in the sacrament. And you're just like, I want to go out there. But then when you get out in the world, I don't know, you feel a little less confident. You know, Pastor, I know you've probably been to a conference where the speaker was excellent. And you're just like, I've learned so much. I can't wait to go out in the world and just tell them everything I've learned. I'm going to use all this stuff as my own. I'm going to steal all of his good lines. And I'm just, and then when you get away from the conference, you're like, I can't really remember what he said. Again, all analogies fall apart, but yeah, I think that's what he's doing. Just what you said, because you're going to get out there and you're going to feel like that love of Christ that was demonstrated for you at the cross isn't with you anymore, because, well, if I'm hurting, if I'm starving, if I'm being hunted down, then God must have abandoned me. And so left to ourselves, any type of affliction looks like God is no longer with us. But the gospel turns it inside now, because even those things can't separate us from Christ's love.
And this is very much, I mean, it's so important to remember, this is very much an article of faith, so to speak, right? Yes. We have to take God at his word here. That out in the midst of these things, whatever it is that God has given us to suffer on this side of glory, our senses are not likely to reveal to us in the midst of that suffering that Jesus is standing right beside us and helping us through it. Often we discover those things in hindsight, but in the midst, it can be difficult to see these things, and that's why we continually return to the Word, and we return to, I mean, how many times throughout the Scriptures, somebody, I'm sure, has counted at some time or another, how many times God has made promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and all those kinds of, like, how many different versions of that promise are there in the Bible? They are all over the place.
Well, here's one more. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He throws together these great illustrations of polar opposites, but then I like how at the end he's just like, you know what? Anything in creation, nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brother, you got 2 minutes, but does this mean once saved, always saved then? Because I've heard that preached this way.
Oh, no, don't do that. no, that's not quite what we're doing here. I guess I understand. I'm sympathetic to someone who reads this and lands on that conclusion. I see how you could get there. But that's not quite what Paul's doing. I think in Romans 8, if we kind of think through what we've seen so far today, that we're returning again and again to remembering who we are. And we've seen that misunderstandings about who we are in Christ often lead to these uncertainties about, will my prayer be heard? And is God really with me? And so on. And so we've kind of encouraged through chapter 8, even back in the earlier parts with adoption of sons and so on, to remember who you actually are in God's eyes because of Christ Jesus. And now at the end, Paul is kind of using some artistic language here to demonstrate who God is and why that's our confidence. Okay, we remember who we are in God, so what? Well, remember who God is. And he is the one who is over all of these things, death and life, angels and rulers. That would, I think, be probably angels in the heavenly realms, rulers in the earthly realm, nor things present, nor things to come, which means not even time, which is hard for us to wrap our minds around. Not even time can separate us from God. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth. That could be references again to the angelic realm, it's possible, hard to say for sure. I think height and depth, more importantly, are about the ascent to the highest heaven and the depths of Sheol that we often see in the Psalms, that kind of language, nor anything else. Literally nothing under heaven can separate you from God. Why? Because God made all of it, and he's in control over all of it. That is the God that you belong to. When we say that we are sons of God by adoption in Christ, that's the God we're talking about. He who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, who made you and all your reason and senses, and still takes care of them.
Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pastor, if you remove the in Christ Jesus, though, if you follow one of those ideas that say, well, you know, God just loves us, Jesus is just one way, et cetera, et cetera. If you remove the in Jesus Christ, then you're really nullifying everything that's said here too, though. It's been said, and we don't have time to unpack it, but it's been said, nothing can separate you from the love of God, the love that God has for you through Jesus. But you can certainly reject those things. You can separate your own love away from God. And most people do that by trying to remove the in Christ Jesus part. And that is key, because he's the one who has made satisfaction, as we've seen in this text.
Yeah, that's the crucial thing about John 3:16. I think we should hear that in a slightly different way. Not that God so loved, meaning he loved us so much that, but rather that word in Greek there gives us the mechanism. God loved the world in this way. Christ on the cross is the love of God made manifest to our eyes. That's what God's love looks like. That's what John is telling us there. And that tells us that how do we get to the love of God? We have to go through Jesus. And thanks be to God that our adoption as sons makes us brothers and sisters, not only in Christ, but of Christ.
Amen to that. Pastor Roger Mullett of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming, thank you so much for being with us this morning and walking us up to the summit of Romans 8.
Yeah, always a treat to be with you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, brother. Next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to cross into Romans chapter 9. Paul's told us nothing can separate us from God's love. What about Israel? What about God's ancient promises to his chosen people? Paul's going to talk about it. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in Thy strong word.